Well, that's very biblical. If God's eye is on the sparrow, then certainly we know he cares about us, right? If he's watching a sparrow, he watches us. We're more important to God than a sparrow is, for sure. Well, we want to take a look at this passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And obviously, the whole context of this passage from verse 17 through the end of the chapter really deals with the Lord's Supper. And typically, when we have the Lord's Supper and celebrate that, we don't typically look at verses 17 through 22 or verses 33 through 34. And yet, this was the context in which Paul brought out this teaching on the Lord's table. I do believe, though, that this passage also has application to something that we're seeing in our nation today regarding the Black Lives Matter. Social justice. Increasingly, we're hearing about the necessity for Christians to repent of their prejudices and to join in the protests. In fact, social justice is kind of a buzzword today, not only in society, but also in the church. I was talking with Pastor Lehman about this week. Of course, it's something that you hear about all the time, right? And people ask you questions about, so you do a lot of thinking about it. And I do see in Scripture that God deals a lot with justice, right? And God is a just God. I don't see social justice, but I do see justice. What's interesting, I think it comes down to what is at the root of the injustice. Can we fix the injustice by just educating people more? Can you fix the injustice by kneeling during an anthem? Can you fix the injustice by pouring more money into a community? Can you improve somebody's surroundings and therefore fix the injustice? Can speeches be made? What is it that fixes this injustice that we're sensing and feeling and experiencing, really, in our nation? There's this understanding that the most respect and privilege ought to be given to those who are the most victimized. And that's why people are vying to be called the most victimized. Because if you could be the most victimized, then you have the most authority. You have the most respect, the right to be heard. You should have more privilege as a result. And so therefore, minorities should be heard, or women should be heard, or homosexuals should be heard, or transgenderites should be heard, or and on it goes. Find people who have been oppressed, who have been hurt, and therefore victimized, and therefore they should receive the most attention. And by the way, that is not to minimize oppression that has taken place over the years in our country. By the way, Christians have also been victimized, right? And it is true that Christians are being persecuted and even martyred across the globe in increasing amounts today. But racism, prejudice, violence, deceit, these are all problems of human nature. Sin. It's not really even necessarily the shortcoming of a culture or the shortcoming of the church. Of course, there's always shortcomings in any arena of humanity. But the answer is not public shaming or more money for education or defunding police departments or rioting. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can change somebody's circumstances. You could say a lot of nice things about them. You could bow a knee and in abject repentance. But unless a person's heart is changed, transformed from the inside, nothing's going to change, ultimately. And you think about it in the Scriptures. Paul was not going around crusading for lower taxes or that Roman oppression be lifted, or that the peasantry in the countryside be given more freedoms or more rights. You didn't see the church at Jerusalem marching to end racial prejudice. In fact, you didn't even really see them, you didn't see Jesus even marching to abolish slavery. Social justice issues. Because you see, the apostles and Jesus Christ understood that, again, the issue was not slavery, really. The issue was not racial prejudice, really. The issue was not oppression of the strong over the weak. The issue was all men are sinners. And the sin issue of the heart is the real issue. And the only answer for that is the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ, God Himself, became a man. That He lived for 33 years on this planet, fulfilled the law of righteousness, did everything that the Father told Him to do, died a cruel death on the cross in our place. He was the second Adam. He represented mankind. And He died on the cross to pay for my sin, to pay for your sin. And then He gives this incredible offer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, that's salvation from sin. You know what that means? Salvation from slavery. Salvation from prejudice. Salvation from oppression. Salvation even ultimately from sickness and sin and death and sorrow and pain. That's the answer for our culture. And so that's why, you know, I don't set up a time for our church to go marching in downtown Frederick. Because the answer is not a march. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some would have us to believe that the essence of the gospel is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. But scriptures make it clear that though God created all men, so from that standpoint, He is the source of all men. And yes, all men are a part of the same race. That's why, by the way, we are equal. It doesn't matter what continent you come from. You're equal. You're a part of the human race. And there is absolutely no room in Scripture for man to oppress another because of his race, because of his religion, because I believe that Islam is wrong. But I don't go out and kill Muslims. Now, I do share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that is the truth. I believe that's the only hope because that's what the Scriptures teach. But we're equal. We're all part of one human race. But God is the spiritual father only of those who are adopted into His family. And the Bible tells us that only those that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who put their faith in Jesus Christ, only those are the ones who are then given the authority, the right to become the sons, the children of God. But the Bible does teach the universal neighborhood of man. Who is my neighbor? Anybody that has a need is my neighbor. In Luke chapter 10. So there is a sense in which as Christians we do have an obligation to help those regardless of who they are. And He uses the story of the Samaritan and the Jew. And these were two racial groups that were at odds and had fought each other. And there was great dislike and distrust for one another over generations. And yet the Samaritan, in the Jew's hour of need, comes and takes care of him and gives him what he needs and provides for him when even other fellow Jews did not. So our goal, though, in being a good neighbor is so that we might have opportunities to gain a hearing for the gospel, to use that as a means to Give them what they really need. And of course, we want to treat everyone with dignity and respect because all of us are created in the image of God. And because they're in the image of God, they are our neighbors. Now, typically what happens in a church or a Christian organization that is social justice oriented, or we could even say social gospel oriented, that means, let's start a food bank and feed the hungry. By the way, there's nothing wrong with starting a food bank and feeding the hungry. There's nothing wrong, let's say, opening up our gyms so that we can get disadvantaged youth off the street and into a more secure environment. And there's nothing wrong with that. But typically what happens when a ministry or a church starts to focus on social justice, what happens is at first the gospel is preeminent. And so you have it so that you can start, sharing the gospel and seeing them saved. But over time, the gospel and the social become equal. And if you get to the gospel part, great, but, it's more important that we feed them so that, and then over time, the gospel becomes even preempted by the social gospel. And that's why you have organizations like the YMCA. Do you realize that was started as a gospel-oriented ministry? But if you go to the YMCA today, do you get preached to? Do you get any gospel? No. And churches, and this has been the pattern all down through the ages, whether it be a church or organization that focuses on the social gospel or social justice, I think this is the natural tendency of man, right? We want people to think well of us. And when you hand somebody some food, they think well of you. When you give them money to pay their rent, they think well of you. And you get a nice write-up in the paper, and all of a sudden everybody's applauding you and patting you on the back. But then when you say that Jesus Christ died for your sins because you're a sinner and you're going to hell unless you trusted Christ and he's the only way and the truth and the life, all of a sudden they don't think well of you. You're a bigot. You're exclusionary. You are, they'll even just throw out all kinds of terms, racist and all these things, misogynist, homophobic, all these things. They just start throwing them at your direction. And ooh, who likes to be called that? So we got to kind of soften the Word of God, and because, sometimes the Word of God is, it's just not as relevant today. Well, it sure is relevant today. It may not be popular today in some areas of our culture, but it is still just as relevant. But who likes to get shot at, right, all the time? And so we tend to downplay the gospel and then upplay our good works, our community event, and therefore we end up losing out on what people actually really need the most. I tell you, the best thing that could possibly happen to the United States of America is that there be a revival. Amen. And that people turn to God, that people receive forgiveness of their sins, that people would have peace that passes all understanding. Money cannot buy peace. Senate hearings cannot buy peace. A change of presidential administration does not bring peace. One political party or the other does not bring peace. The only peace that can truly come is from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The church is not a replacement for Israel and is not the one to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus will do that. The Great Commission is not the ending of all oppression. In fact, in some parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted, hounded, martyred, the Great Commission is actually thriving. because the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. You say, that's awful. Why? I mean, but when you think about eternity and realize that this life is just so short, right? You recognize that even the worst thing that could happen to a Christian is just for a very brief amount of time. Do you realize that if somebody were to kill me, that's not the worst thing that could happen to me? I'm in his presence forevermore. Forevermore. And so it helps bring understanding. But if you're living only for this world and for man to fix things, you know, then you have to do some of these things. You feel like you need to do some of the things we're seeing today. One of my pastor friends made this observation. He said, sadly, the social justice movement today often devolves into a social just us movement. It's interesting in our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, the verses that I read, it deals with the second abuse in Christian worship, that of the Lord's Supper. He dealt with the first abuse in the early part of the chapter when it came to the biblical role of women. But there is application, we're going to see that, for social justice type issues and questions today. He had kind of prepared the people in chapter 10 and verse 17 when he was talking about, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread," when he's talking about communion. So just like a loaf of bread is made up of many kernels of grain, and all those kernels are brought together to make one loaf, so it is that there are many members of the church, but yet we're one body of Christ. So he's talking about unity, of being together, working together, being together, one body. And one of the things we have to recognize too, there are two realities in the early church. One was that there was a nearly universal phenomenon of religious meals as part of worship in antiquity. And so that's why when people would go to maybe their pagan temple, they would always bring an animal with them. And the animal would get sacrificed. And what would they do with the rest of the animal? They would eat it. And so it was just part, eating was part of worship. You saw that even, by the way, in the Jewish temple and the sacrifices that were offered there. And so it was just kind of part of the psyche that when you go to worship, you eat there. And by the way, too, in the early church, they didn't have big buildings, right? They're kind of on the outskirts of society, so to speak, and not well respected or received. And so typically they were meeting in people's homes for worship. And in the early church, typically the Lord's Supper would be likely eaten in conjunction with that meal. So they'd have their meal, and then at the end they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the whole purpose of communion was to encourage and to symbolize the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, to remember the finished work of Christ and what that means for us today as his body. So, there's a couple of things that I think are kind of ironic as we kind of dig into this passage this morning. I thought about entitling this message, "When Going to Church is Worse Than Not Going." Think about that. Because that's what he says here in verse 17, right? "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So every time they got together for church, it just got worse. Kind of demotivating, right, for coming together to worship. If every time you get together, it's worse. I even thought about entitling this, "Paul Tackles Social Justice or Social Injustice." But I think really, it's not quite as catchy. I won't make any headlines with this, but really I think what Paul is trying to teach here is that our attitude towards others is absolutely important for worship. Our attitude towards others is important for worship. Verses 17 through 22, we see the source of the problem, and that was You had people here that were trying to proudly humiliate others. They were trying to proudly humiliate others. You're going to see this verb several times translated in this passage. When you come together, when you gather together. It was the idea of coming together, assembling for worship. In fact, the word church, literally the Greek word for church actually means to be called out or to be called together for an assembly. And these people, the Christians, were supposed to be coming together. It wasn't that the issue was not that they weren't gathering together. The issue was that they were failing to gather together and encourage one another and recognize that now in Christ there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, between bond or free, between man or woman. There is no place for prejudice in the body of Christ. We're one. But the problem here was that divisions were being accepted. Verses 18 through 19. Let's look at this. For first of all, Paul says, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. He says, I hear that. All right, so Paul's not there to see it firsthand. He's hearing this secondhand. And if you go back, you don't need to look there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul had said, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Most scholars believe when it refers to the house of Chloe, that it's referring to the slaves. And so Paul is hearing from slaves who are members of the church that they are being oppressed. That they are there's divisions going on here. And so Paul recognizes, okay, he's hearing from the disadvantaged side, typically, of society. And this is why I think he says in verse 17... verse 18, where he says, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. All right, so he's saying here, I partly believe it. Let me put it this way. It'd be something like saying, I suppose to some extent it stands to reason that there would be divisions among you, since no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul knows the church well enough to know that what he's hearing makes sense. Doesn't surprise him. He could see this happening for sure. There must be heresies among you. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus had said, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Boy, this is kind of disappointing for a pastor to hear. In other words, it's inevitable that you're going to have problems in a church. Now, of course, it will never happen in a church that I pastor, right? Because I'm like all wise and knowing and kind, and how could we ever have any problems in this church? You're all so good. I'm such a great pastor. Oh, the fact of the matter is, whenever you have a group of people and you have a human pastor, you're going to have sinful choices made. That's inevitable. Notice what Jesus says, but woe to that man through whom that stumbling block comes. Okay, it's inevitable that it'll be happen, but don't you be a part of it. And so I guess that's probably why Paul says, well, yes, I know there must be heresies among you. Heresy just means divisions or factions among you. And it's come to, today it has more of a theological, negative theological meaning, because typically factions in a church come about because of differing beliefs, or differing theology, differing beliefs on what the Bible teaches. And that's probably what's happening here. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, Paul had said, a man that is an heretic, or somebody who is promoting heresies after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And so they were dealing with heresies, or people that would come into the church and begin to promote ideologies or philosophies that were really not biblical. And then gathering, maybe they have their own Sunday school class or whatever, and they get their people around them, and they begin to now create factions in the church. I believe that Paul was probably dealing with what we would today call the prosperity gospel. Now think about this. I believe the prosperity gospel that we see really has its roots back in the 1800s, the modern-day prosperity gospel. It was something called the New Thought philosophy. It taught that a simple act of human thinking had the power to create a connection with the divine. And so in other words, if you thought it, you could make it happen. This spawned all kinds of New Age offshoots, including Scientology, by the way. That has its roots in this. But in more recent decades, this New Thought philosophy has wormed its way into the Christian church, and it is now called the Prosperity Gospel. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Kenneth Hagin. He gave rise to this word faith movement, you know, kind of this name it, claim it. You know, if you just believe it, then God has to do it. If you believe that this mountain should be cast into the sea, then it'll happen. In fact, this wrong philosophy teaches that any believers who suffer from sickness or poverty or any form of lack are directly responsible for their own suffering. I mean, God wants you to be happy. That's like the end goal for your Christian life on earth, is to be happy. And to have money, to have things, material possessions, all of these things are just a sign that God is blessing you. And you have the faith to receive it. And so people like Russell Conwell, the Copelands, T.D. Jakes, David Yonggi Cho, Creflo Dollar Jr., Frederick Price, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, to some degree even, Joel Osteen, all have this prosperity gospel. Name it, claim it. In fact, material blessing is a sign of spiritual favor with God. By the way, if you are not wealthy and you complain about this, you have no authority because God obviously hasn't blessed you. And look at all these people that I've just named. They are wealthy. So obviously they have God's blessing. And if you start to complain that God hasn't blessed you like them, well, then you have no authority because God's not blessed you. Paul even dealt with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. He says, "This kind of man who believes in the prosperity gospel is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." The prosperity gospel has no place in the true church of Jesus Christ today. It is a heresy, and it is creating factions within the body of Christ. We go back to our passage here. They, the wealthy members of the Corinthian church, thought that the differences among them were really a reflection of those who had God's special approval. The following verses, however, make it clear that the divisions really were provoked by their insensitive behavior. There were the social elites within the Corinthian church that their behavior most certainly did not meet with God's approval. I believe that Paul saw these carnal responses as a means of God's testing and sifting out the true followers of Christ from the pretenders. fact, even later in the chapter, even God's chastening, and some had died, fallen asleep, is a mark of God's involvement in chastening his people. And so these are, I believe, truly Christian people in the church. God having to deal with them. They're not under the condemnation anymore because they're under the blood of Christ. And we see that later in verse 32. But that doesn't mean that God didn't have to maybe remove them from the church. Not only did you see these divisions allowed, but you see disparities there allowed. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, so now he's kind of going back to verse 18. So let's, 19 is a bit of a digression. So going back to verse 18. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So when you're gathering together in this location, you're supposed to be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, verse 21, it's your own supper that you're coming together. By the way, this is one of the reasons, based on verse 18 and verse 20, why we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, together, in one place. This is why I don't have like a little portable communion kit that I go to a nursing home or to somebody's house. I think it was intended to be symbolic of the church gathering together in one place to celebrate this. That doesn't mean you couldn't have a group of, you know, the church going over somewhere, but it was intended not to be individual, but corporate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And notice it says here, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. All right, now think in your mind's eye back a couple thousand years, the church meeting in somebody's home. By the way, we know there were very, very wealthy members of this church. Paul greets one of the members. His name was Erastus. Do you realize that they've actually found Erastus's name in archaeological digs etched into the stonework of the common road leading into the city? In fact, the scripture, Paul refers to Erastus as the chamberlain of the city. And so the chamberlain, or kind of like he was charged in charge of public works, the reason why you got that position is because you had money and you funded the public works. So you had the money, you did the work, so they gave you the title. And so probably some of the wealthiest men in all of Christendom were members of this Corinthian church. So imagine if you are a slave. You've been saved. And you're going to church. And by the way, they didn't have slave churches and wealthy churches at this time. There was just like one church, right? Just getting started. So here you are a slave, and they say, oh yeah, come at 7 o'clock tonight. Oh, okay. And by the way, you're going to like Erastus's house. So you arrive at Erastus's house, which is where the church was meeting at 7 o'clock, and you arrive there just as they're finishing their meal. All of their friends, you know, and you're arriving with some other slaves at this point at 7 o'clock, and boy, they can hardly move. You know, like after a Thanksgiving meal, and you just feel like, oh, I just want to watch football or something, you know, and you just, there's mounds of stacks of dishes in the sink, you know, you're not even going to touch those. You're just like, oh, this is what it would be like. So here you are, and you arrive, you're a slave, and you haven't eaten for a whole day. It's the Lord's Day. You haven't been doing any work that day. You've wanted to honor your Lord. Well, if you don't work and you're a slave, you don't have any, you know, or a freedman and you're just living day by day, you may not have even eaten that day as a result. And you come in and your stomach's growling. And there's piles of leftover food on the counter and people are like, oh man, I can't eat another bite. I'm just stuffed. And people's stomachs are growling. Okay, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you get a little teeny piece of bread and a little bit of, you know, wine. And they said, you know, bless you, be warm and filled, we'll see you tomorrow. You know, whatever. Oh, does this create some divisions? Some disparities? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I don't believe that it's literally that men were getting drunk. I think Paul is saying that there was this disparity. People were just so full, stuffed, we might say, and others were coming in with their stomachs growling, hunger etched in their faces. Paul was concerned with this disparity. In fact, notice what he says in verse 22. What? Okay, Paul is not happy. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame, humiliate them that have not? So he is taking the wealthier members to task here. Okay, if you want to have a sumptuous feast and eat all you want, fine. But do it in your own home at a different time. When it comes to the church, there should not be any disparity here. People should feel welcome. People should feel equal. People should feel like there's no difference. By the way, Paul is not telling them, make sure you feed all of the poor just like you ate. He doesn't say that. In fact, as we look further in this passage, it appears as though Paul really is encouraging the wealthy to eat like the poor, rather than to have the poor eat like the wealthy. He's saying, for surely it cannot be that you don't have houses in which to eat and drink. And of course, if they don't have houses in which to eat and drink, then okay, then it's fine, it's understandable. Well, it's not, okay? It's just a rhetorical question. Of course they have houses that they could do this in. The real nature of their behavior is that they are despising the church of God. They are humiliating the have-nots. Now, I thought it was interesting, too. I think all of us can understand the humiliation this would be. If you're given the invitation to come at 7, when really it was 6, and you're just arriving at the end of the party because really, you know, you really don't belong. You don't understand. You're not superior like we are. All right? Might I even say, God has not blessed you like he's blessed us. So that's the prosperity gospel. So looking down on those that don't have as much as you do, because obviously God's favored you more than you, right? Paul's not impressed with that. But I think it's also interesting. We can understand this idea of and shame them that have not. We can understand how somebody might feel in this situation and the humiliation that that is. It's the exact same word, by the way, that's used in verses 4 and 5 earlier in the chapter. Every man praying or prophesying have his head covered, shames or humiliates his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, shames or humiliates. The same Greek word there. In other words, when a man does not lovingly lead or a woman does not humbly submit, it's just like a rich man shaming a poor person. It is totally inappropriate. It has no place in the Christian church. It's not simply right beliefs that Paul is concerned with. He's more concerned actually with their behavior. And I believe it had something to do with beliefs. This prosperity gospel is kind of goes all the way back to the early days of the church, really. But I was thinking along the lines of this, along the lines of what we're seeing in our culture today. And I was reading, I've been reading through this year, Spurgeon's Study Bible. It's actually the Christian Standard version. And I was reading in Isaiah 51, and I thought this had great application for us today. Pay attention to me, God says, my people, and listen to me, my nation, for instruction will come from me, and my justice for a light to the nations. I will bring it about quickly. My righteousness is near. My salvation appears, and my arms will bring justice to the nations. The coasts and islands will put their hope in me, and they will look to my strength. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my instruction. Do not fear disgrace by men, and do not be shattered by their taunts. Racist, homophobe, bigot. For moths will devour them like a garment, and worms will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation for all generations. See, God has the answer. God's given us the instruction. This is what's going to change our culture. This is what's going to change the evils, eradicate the evils. But we're not going to be able to accomplish that. Jesus Christ will, ultimately. Now, Paul does have concern for the poor and how we can minister to them. You see that later in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. In fact, he's taking up a collection here from the church at Corinth to take back to the poorer churches of Judea. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says that we ought to be distributing to the necessity of the saints, that we ought to be given to hospitality. But it reminded me of an incident in the Gospels when, you remember when Mary came with that expensive perfume and broke the alabaster box and poured it all out on Christ? And we would say to ourselves, who in the world would ever see something wrong with that, right? What a selfless act of devotion and sacrifice for the Lord. And it pleased him. But was everybody happy with her? No. In fact, we find out actually Judas Iscariot was the one behind the scenes saying, oh, well, this was worth like 300 denarii. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. And Jesus says, oh, you know what? You're always going to have the poor with you. You know what? You're going to have poor people in the United States of America. And you could give them all the money you want, but they could win the lottery. And they'll end up still being poor in the end. And it's, to me, interesting that often those who decry the loudest and injustice often do so with ulterior motivations. In fact, I dare say you have some of that going on right now in the rioting that you see in the cities across this country. It's all about helping people. No, it's not. It's so you can have 3 televisions in your living room. I'm not saying that's with everybody, right? But often, those who decry the loudest and injustice do so with ulterior motives. Well, the source of the problem here was proud humiliation of others. The solution to the problem, verses 33 through 34. Let's drop down to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. See how that makes sense now? Like if you'd been invited at 7 o'clock, when really you invited all of your friends to have the big feast at 6 o'clock, then you ought to be tarrying. Wait for everybody to get there before you start. The idea here of tarry, though, is the idea of welcoming, accepting. It's making them feel equal. Because we are equal in God's sight. Now, some of us have had different upbringings. Different. By the way, did you vote yourself into the family that you were born into? All right, what did you do to deserve to be born in one country or another? Right. What did you do to deserve to have the experiences that you've had through life? How did you make your dad more successful? You know, it's very apparent, right, that God just put you where you were, and God put other people where they are. It doesn't make us any better than one or the other in those circumstances or situations. So the solution to the problem is to wait for one another, to welcome, to view each other as equal. We're to focus on the family. That'd make a good name for an organization or something. Wherefore, my brethren, do you see, as Christians, we are all part of one family. You know how it is as kids, you were growing up and you're constantly fussing with that brother or sister. But the minute somebody else started picking on your brother or sister, okay, we are one. We're going to stand up. You can't do that. That's part of my family. Hey, remember, we're part of one family, God's family. And I might add, too, we're going to be spending a lot of time together. By the way, when it says here, brethren, you do understand that's not just guys. This is the Chicago way of saying, hey, you guys. You guys just means everybody. In the South, you would say, y'all, right? So here, brethren has this concept of everybody, y'all, you guys. I guess in New York, you guys or whatever. Focus on fellowship. When you come together to eat, verse 33 says, when you come together to eat. This is why we enjoy potlucks here at People's Baptist Church, right? Now, by the way, we do need a social committee person, all right, to lead that when we do have the opportunity to get back to these things. But this is why at People's Baptist Church, we all bring in food and we put it out for everybody to avoid the kinds of excesses or problems or even divisions and factions. This is why we don't say, okay, every family bring their own food for themselves. You know, so some family brings in a can of beans and rice. And another brings in filet mignon and mashed potatoes, and they catered it from somewhere, you know, and we don't do that, right? It's everybody pitches in and everybody eats everybody's food. I remember years ago, I was aware of a church in a college town that decided they were going to change their services around a little bit, and they were going to have an earlier morning service, and then maybe Sunday school, then church, and then have a meal. And I think they were going to have Sunday school afterwards or something. So rather than having evening service, they were just going to do it all together and have a meal together. So every Sunday they were going to have a meal. And like, oh boy, that's a lot of work. And so rather than put somebody in charge of it so that every week a social committee person or persons were going to be in charge of it, just bring your own food. Well, this was in a college town. So you have college kids going to church. And like, the college kids aren't really bringing anything. So they made available for them peanut butter and jelly. I thought, oh man, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Don't do, right? Well, I think that went one Sunday and they realized, this isn't the best way to do this. So the college kids, they get their peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Then here's a family with pot roast, you know. Really good smelling chicken, and oh man, that's really good. And so you don't want to do that. We don't want to do that here. We don't want to humiliate or shame people. We want to focus rather on sharing. Tarry one for another. Share with the brother. And focus on freedom. And I think this is very interesting, verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Paul, by the way, is not castigating people for being wealthy. You wicked people, you've got all this money, just sell your homes and let everybody eat off of your largesse. It's wrong to be wealthy. He's not saying that. He's saying if you have to eat, if you have to have the feast, just take care of that at home. before coming. He's not saying sell everything that you have and give it to the church. Paul is not condemning their wealth, but he is condemning their behavior in the church that shames other believers. The conclusion, look at the end of verse 34. That, here, for this purpose, that you come not together unto condemnation. That you don't receive the disfavor, the disapproval of God in your assembly. Because by treating those who don't have as much as we do badly, you are not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 29. The source of that problem was proud humiliation of the poor. It was just arrogant pride. Wanting to show, hey, look how much God's blessed me. That's just pride. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. The solution was a mutual respect. By the way, notice I chose those words carefully. Mutual respect. Do you realize that the poor ought to respect the rich? And the rich ought to respect the poor? Because we're one family. And by the way, my relationship to God has nothing to do with my material possessions. If anything, a rich man with a lot of material possessions has a lot of baggage to deal with. And often it's even more difficult for them to have a dependence on God and therefore a close relationship with Him. So really, the rich of this world are to be pitied. That comes across kind of odd, right? But when it comes to a relationship with God, often those material possessions are a weight around their neck. We'll get to this probably next week when we talk about the verses in between. But suffice it to say that the gospel, as pictured for us in the Lord's Supper, is the only hope for true justice in the world. In other words, it's Jesus who saves. And our attitude towards others is so critical, so important for true worship. Let's pray. Father, not some easy topics to address. And admittedly, there's probably more we as individual citizens of this country could be doing. But let us not forget that the real answer to the prejudice, to the divide in our country, is not one political party or another. It is not pouring more money into education. It's not simply letting people do whatever they want and not speaking up for righteousness. The real hope for this country is the gospel. Jesus saves. We are sinners. We deserve to be separated from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. But that Jesus Christ, God Himself, became a man, died on a cross, paid for our sins, and rose again the third day. It's this ultimate expression of life that conquers death. That's the only hope we have. May we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We do pray for our nation. We do pray for those families who have lost loved ones, whether through police brutality in some cases, or whether it be through violence of riots, whether it be the result of drug overdoses, or maybe the violence of the sexual trafficking trade, whether it be through neglect on the part of parents in raising their children, or whether it be through suicide, through the despair of not knowing the truth of the gospel. Lord, we do pray for your loving arm to reach these who are in troubled times, who feel they have no hope. Lord, may they recognize the truth of this gospel message. And Lord, help us to live it and to declare it, recognizing that, first of all, we are one. We are one race. We're one family. We're part of the human race. We're all created in the image, your image. There's not lesser or more superior forms of man. May we also recognize that material wealth or even material loss does not make one necessarily more spiritual than the other. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, between bond or free, male or female, rich or poor in your family. The ground at the foot of the cross is a very level ground. And Lord, I pray that with love and compassion, because of your love and compassion for us, we would deal that way with others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.